John chapter 6, beginning at verse 51, said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you would remind us of all the things that you said, and that you would be the one to teach us. So guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to understand these things. Help us to know how to apply them to our lives. Thank you for what you're going to do, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we left off last week at verse 51, but then kind of overlap there just a little bit. Here it says, Jesus says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus makes that I am statement. He says, I am the living bread. Jesus is the true and the living bread. You know, he is God. You know, when he was in a discussion with the religious leaders, the Pharisees at one point, they were questioning, if you will, his pedigree or his lineage. You know, who's your father? And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that's why Jesus is the living bread. He's the bread that will give life forevermore. You know, we worship the true and the living God. Those that worship any other god worship a false god. They worship a dead god. They worship a piece of rock or a piece of wood or a piece of plastic. You know, Jeremiah the prophet, back in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, he said, But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. I like it that he is the true God. You know, our quest for truth leads us to many places in life, but it ends, if it will, when we find the real truth, when we find Jesus, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul commends the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, And how you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And that's what we do. We turn away from the idols of life. We don't necessarily have to, you know, bow down to some little statue or some little thing. But, you know, we idolize so many other things in life at times. And it's when we turn to the true and the living God and worship him and him alone. And so Paul commends the Thessalonians for that. Again, Jesus makes the assertion that he came down from heaven, affirming, if you will, his claim to deity. You know, as we read through this particular chapter, and as we've read through this gospel up to this point, it seems as though Jesus is constantly affirming or declaring that he is God, one way or another. And he's not backing down from any of his claims. In verses 52 through 58, Jesus is going to be speaking using analogies and metaphor. And it's interesting because the one that he uses throughout this passage is that of eating. You know, something that we can all kind of, you know, relate to. Sometimes the difference between an analogy and a metaphor is almost like kind of splitting hairs. I'd look it up in the dictionary because I know what it is in general, but you know, when you get down to like, what's the difference? And a metaphor, an example of a metaphor is a mighty fortress is our God. Okay, is God, I mean, in a typological sense or a metaphorical sense, he is our fortress. He's our strong tower. But do we worship like a stone column or a castle with a parapet and all that stuff around it? No. But God is likened into a fortress because we can run to him for protection. Now, an analogy, it describes a similarity in features of two things. And you can compare them and relate one to the other. Kind of like the analogy between the human heart and a pump. Okay, technically the human heart is a pump, but we can talk about those kinds of things. And as we get through the next several verses here, Jesus is talking in a metaphorical sense. Okay, when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's not saying that we're going to be involved in cannibalism. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the false doctrine of transubstantiation, and I grew up as a Roman Catholic. You know, and I accepted their teachings all through my life. And then when I started reading the Bible, I realized that some of the things they were saying are wrong. And one of the things that they teach is that when they engage in the rite of communion, that the Eucharist, the bread that is taken, that in a mysterious, miraculous way becomes the actual body, the flesh of Jesus Christ. And that's not true. It's still bread when it's all said and done. The juice, they use wine. We use grape juice. But the claim is that during this process, during this rite, that what's in the cup transforms from being wine in their case or grape juice in our case to the actual physical blood of Jesus Christ. That's called transubstantiation. And that's a false doctrine. Because as we get through this passage, you'll see that Jesus is talking in a metaphorical way. Jesus is explaining this, that there's a spiritual aspect to this and that it's symbolic. Okay? It represents something for sure. Okay, it does represent his body, which is broken for us. The juice does represent his blood, which was shed for us. But it's a representation of that. Okay, and it's a reminder to us of the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And so we need to kind of keep those things clear as we go. Now, in verse 52, it says, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" The Jews don't see the symbolic nature of what Jesus is talking about. He is speaking in the spirit, and they are thinking in the flesh. And it's kind of like Jesus speaking in the spirit, they're thinking in the flesh, and never do the two meet. And so often the apostles do the exact same thing. I mean, Jesus, when he talked about, you know, tear this temple down, well, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. You know, he was talking about his body at one point. But they don't get it. And over and over again, that's kind of how it is. We tend to think in the flesh. We tend to think about practical, physical things when Jesus is speaking about spiritual things. And so we need to have that kind of discernment. You know, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness." You know, it is interesting. Adam and Eve ate of what what Satan wanted them to, which led them to being wise in their own eyes and no longer seeking God's counsel for everything. You know, you think about this. Why did God not want Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because they would no longer have to go to God to figure out what to do. You know, if they had not eaten of that tree, then we would be asking God or relying on God's word to determine what is good and evil, okay, as opposed to figuring out for ourselves. You know, man in his wisdom has said through evolution that there is no God. Well, that directly contradicts what God's word says. God's wisdom from his word tells us in Psalm 14, verse 1, that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Man in his wisdom through philosophy and psychology has said that we don't need God. But God tells us in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to destruction. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3 that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. We don't need psychology. We don't need philosophy either. What we need is more of Jesus and more of his word. Man's wisdom tells us that if it feels good, go for it. Do it. No problem. No consequence. But the Bible tells a different story. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And in terms of consequences, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, here we're admonished, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. For he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so these guys are using their own wisdom, they're using their own philosophy, their own psychology, if you will, and they don't have a clue what Jesus is talking about because they're not operating in the Spirit. They're not asking God for wisdom. In verse 53, Jesus responds, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Again, this is a contrast to the doctrine of transubstantiation. But what Jesus is saying is that we must partake of him. He must be assimilated into us and we into him. You know, when we ingest food, we chew it up, we swallow it, and it's digested. Then the nutrients that are in that food, as it's broken down, it's assimilated into our bodies, and it goes to every part of our body, you know, to the tips of our toes and our nose and our brain and our bloodstream and our lungs and everything else. And as it's assimilated into our bodies, it gives us the strength and the ability to live, and that's what sustains us. But in a certain sense, it becomes a part of us. And that's what Jesus is saying, that he must become a part of us, that we must assimilate him. He must be digested into us and become part of every part of what we are. You know, that's why Jesus said back in John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. My bread is to do the thing that sustains me, the thing that keeps me alive, is that close relationship and communion with the Father. Our relationship with Jesus is what strengthens us, just as it did for Jesus in his relationship with the Father. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. And in verse 54, he says, Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What he's saying is we must partake of Jesus to have salvation. He has to become part of our life. But not just to become part of our life. In actuality, he must become our life and our identity. See, the problem is when people accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, oftentimes they just accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They forget about the Lordship part, okay, being submitted to him. Or they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they kind of put him in their back pocket, or they give Jesus a part of their life, or a portion of their life. And that's where the problem is. It's basically, we're not supposed to hold anything back. It's an all or nothing kind of proposition. When we become a servant of Jesus Christ, we declare to him, Lord, I am yours, lock, stock, and barrel. And there's no room for holding back. And that's actually part of what the Christian life's all about. As we learn over time that, no, he wants this part. He wants that part. I mean, haven't you experienced that? That, you know, as you walk along in your life, you realize that God wants more and more of us. Not in terms of performance, but of who we are. He wants, and if you will, even our identity. and that we identify in him. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, I think that's part of the struggle at times for some Christians, is we don't realize that, you know, we don't read the fine print when we become a Christian. That we've given ourselves to Christ. That he literally owns us. That we are his slave. And the thing is that we're not just his slave, we're his bond servant. We are a willing slave. You know, no one puts a gun to our head and says, you know, confess Jesus Christ or die. It's not like Islam. No. When we come to Jesus Christ, it's of our own volition. We make that choice. We realize we have the need. And also we realize what's at stake. I mean, you know, we either accept Christ and live with him forever, or we deny him and we're eternally separated from him. So, granted, there's that choice. But when we make that choice, we're his. That's why Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the Christ which I, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The identity of Christ and ourselves becomes blurred and blended. And that's why that's why John the Baptist would say at one point, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's what I hope for my life. And that's what I hope for all of us, is that Jesus Christ would increase in our hearts, in our lives, in our personality, in our speech, in our thoughts, and everything about us, and that who we are in the flesh would decrease. That people would see less and less of us and more of Jesus as we walk with him, as we go through our lives. That people would go, wow, you know, and they wouldn't be blown away by how slick we are. But he'd be blown away by how God is working in and through our hearts and our lives, and that we would represent him and that we would reflect him. You know, Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:3. He says, "For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Do you guys realize that? That when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's a call to die. It's a call to be dead in the flesh but alive in the Spirit. Dead in such a way that Christ is the only one that lives in and through us, and that he becomes our identity, that we become more and more conformed to his image. And that's what he wants, and that's what he's talking about. As we partake of him, that he's assimilated into our every aspect of our being. And what a glorious thing it is when God takes a wretched sinner like us, the bad things that we do, the sinful lives that we lead, and then, you know, as he works in and through us and he brings us along, and at some point somebody else looks around the corner and goes, wow, what happened to so-and-so? I remember when they used to, you know, fill in the blanks, and people are just blown away, like, you know, this guy, it doesn't make sense. This guy was like wicked, but look at him now, you know. And it's an amazing thing when God transforms, when a life is given over to him and he's given full sway in who we are. In verses 55 and 56, Jesus goes on to explain, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him." Again, Jesus has been describing these things in what we recognize as communion. I mean, oftentimes people read this and they read communion into it. Okay, and granted, Jesus will institute communion at the Last Supper, but that's not necessarily what he's talking about here, because communion is something that we're reminded to partake of often and frequently. But we partake of Christ once and forever. For you know, when we accept Jesus Christ, and it's like the real deal. And I've met people that have accepted Jesus Christ 12 times, you know, 15 times. I mean, I don't know how many times I did it before it took, you know, before I realized I was really saved. Okay, but when that transaction takes place, when we are regenerated in the Spirit, when we're born again in the Spirit, that's when we partake of him. That's when we partake of his sacrifice. That's when we partake of his body and his blood. And we're not, you know, munching out on a thigh bone or something, okay? We're partaking of him in a spiritual sense where he comes into us, and that's when the Holy Spirit does come into us. And that's what we're talking about. But it's interesting, as often as Christians we read the communion service, if you will, or the rite of communion into it, who's he talking to? He's talking to a bunch of Jews, okay? A bunch of Jews in the culture of that day, they're not thinking communion, okay? We look at this, again, from looking back after, you know, 2,000 years of history and everything else. We look back and, okay, we view it through the lens of our modern Christian culture, which is, we're thinking communion. But the Jew in that day, remember when this is all taking place? The Passover was near. Okay? Do you guys remember the protocol, if you will, that we read about in Exodus and Leviticus about how they were to handle the Passover? You know, what they would do is they would select a lamb, okay? It had to be a male, had to be a young lamb under a year, had to be without spot or blemish. Okay, all the typologies are there that Jesus was a male, he was without spot or blemish, without sin. Okay, then they kept it in the house for 4 days, and so they inspected it. Remember, Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and so forth. And then four days later, Jesus is crucified. That lamb was kept in the house for 4 days. After 4 days, it's killed. It basically has its throat slit. They capture some of the blood in a bowl. And they would take the blood with hyssop, and they would put it on the doorpost, which kind of represents the blood on the cross. And then they were to take that lamb, and they weren't to break any bones. They weren't to hurt it any other way. It died. But then it was roasted in the fire, whole. Okay? And then they were to eat it. They were to consume the entire lamb. And that's why they would combine households to make sure that happened. Jesus keeps talking about, you must partake of my body. You must partake of my flesh and my blood. And what's happening at the Passover? John the Baptist declared that Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Passover Lamb. And so he's saying, you must partake of that Passover Lamb. You must partake of me, or you have no salvation. Or the death angel will come to you one day, is what he's saying. All this ties back to that same thing. And the Jews would get that picture. The Jews would understand when he talks about partaking. They go, hold it. That's the Passover. He's not the, you know. And now they're at odds, if you will, with what John said and what Jesus is saying and so forth. And they don't like what they're hearing. Because again, they don't think they need a Savior. They don't even want a Savior. What they want is a Messiah that will come in and kick the Romans out of town. You know, they want someone that's going to give them free lunch, you know, without having to work for it for a long time. That's what they're looking for. And so Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And again, the Passover Lamb, the blood was shed, the bones weren't broken. It was roasted and consumed. And then the people, what happened? Then the people were set free. Okay. And so there's the analogy that we're talking about. It doesn't relate to communion as much as it does the Passover. And so we kind of have to look at it a little bit from a Jewish perspective. But in all this, I mean, in the last six verses, we've seen Jesus repeat himself. You must partake of me. You must eat me. You must drink me. You must partake of me. And what's he saying? He's saying that we must partake of Jesus, that he must become part of us, and that we become, in a sense, part of him through that process. We become transformed into who he is. And, you know, again, as he talks so much about eating, I mean, several of these verses talk about eating and drinking and so forth. And understand that it's almost like bookends. And it's so interesting how the Bible sets up so many different bookends. But in Genesis, we have the first one. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, don't eat, you know, eat of all the trees, do all the stuff, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. Okay? And what do? They ate. They partook of that tree. They followed the counsel of Satan, and they transgressed against the word of God, and they ate something. Now, when they had the thought, when Eve thought, that looks good, I'm going to have some of that, before she reaches over and grabbed the fruit, did she die then? When did she die? She died, and then Adam died following her, but they didn't die at the thought of it, at the temptation of it. They died when they ate of it. Follow me? So that's one end of the bookend. On the other side, Jesus is saying, when you partake of me, not when you think of, I should do that someday. Not when you intellectually kind of come to an understanding that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's not some intellectual pursuit. It's when you take that action, that step of faith, and actually partake of Christ and say, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. When we partake of his body, when we partake of that sacrifice, when we accept the blood of Christ that was shed for us, when we partake of him, again, we're back to eating. Maybe that's why we eat so much around here. I'm not sure. But it's kind of an interesting thing. Again, the bookend aspect of things, it started here, it ends here. And how does it end? It ends, again, by partaking. You know, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that's, we're talking, of course, about the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers that eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. And what he's talking about is an abiding relationship. I mean, he's repeated himself again. You must partake of me, okay, if you're going to have everlasting life. But then he's talking about an abiding relationship that lasts for all of eternity. And to me, this is so cool. Because once we enter into that relationship, it's not an on-again, off-again love affair. It's like steady Eddie for the rest of eternity. I like that. And it's a type. Again, it's a model of the marriage relationship here on earth. It's a type and a model of the marriage relationship we have with our God. We are the bride of Christ and he's the groom. And Jesus, again, uses different analogies to describe this relationship. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And you think about the analogy here, the typology. If Jesus is the vine, okay, a vine of grapes, and then we're the branches, the little leaves and the things that come off the vine that bear fruit, right? And you've seen a grapevine, it's kind of cool to look at, and you see a big old bundle of grapes hanging off a vine, and it's on a little branch that's connected to the vine. But say, before it begins to bear fruit, you just snip that thing off and it falls on the ground. Is it going to thrive? Is it going to bear fruit? Is it going to grow anymore? No, it has to be connected to the vine. Just as we have to be connected to Jesus. Just as we have to abide in him. To abide is one of those things that's it's foreign almost anymore to our Western mindset. You know, it used to be that people would, you know, be born in one place, they would live there almost their whole life, and they would die there. You know, and every now and then one of them would get up and, you know, go somewhere far and plant himself there with a new family, and they would stay there forever. But our culture is so transient. Our culture is not used to abiding or to staying in one place, to be grounded and rooted in one place. And, you know, many of us change jobs, we change where we live. We immigrate back and forth from different countries and all these different things, and we're in this kind of like constantly moving, kind of almost like a living organism, but we're not accustomed always to staying put and abiding in a place. That concept in this culture in this day, you know, when people got their land, they handed it down from generation to generation to generation. Now you read about that or you hear about it, and it's pretty unusual. It's like, wow, really? You know, it's almost like talking to people, wow, you've been married like for 50 years? No way, you know? When I was a cop, you guys brag, I've been married for 35 years. And I'd look at, okay, is that a cumulative total or what? You know, how many marriages add up to that, you know? And we're not used to that, but Jesus wants us to abide in him. And again, that's an everlasting relationship when we're hooked into Jesus. Now, verse 59... we get a little kind of a geographical and historical reference point here. It says, these things said he in a synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And so Jesus at this time, as he's having this discussion, he's in a place called Capernaum. And here's a map of Israel. This is the Dead Sea down here. This is Jerusalem, that kind of red dot. And then the Jordan River leads up to the Sea of Galilee. And then all this over here is the Galilee region. Okay, Nazareth is right about there. And then looking a little closer, on the top kind of corner of the Sea of Galilee is a city called Capernaum. Capernaum is just a little fishing village. I mean, it's like from here to the other side of the room that you walk to the water. It's like super close to the water. And this is where Jesus kind of like had his headquarters, if you will. He was born in Bethlehem. He's raised in Nazareth. But most of his earthly ministry takes place in the Galilee region and eventually right here in Capernaum, where the Apostle Peter and his mother-in-law had a house. And so it becomes their HQ. And he's teaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum. It was a good-sized city, so it had its own synagogue. And you can go there today, and these ruins of the second century synagogue are built on the ruins of the first century synagogue that Jesus would have actually preached in. And so it's built on the same site. And it probably didn't look too much different. And so it's kind of cool to go there and check out. And you think a synagogue, you think like a church building like this. No, they built them, you know, pretty ornate and pretty big. A lot of expense. But the cool part is that, you see, here's the new stones for that synagogue. And these darker stones stand towards the bottom. That's the remains of the old synagogue. In other words, Jesus would have been standing on top of those dark stones. That's basal rock. And you see the same thing as you look around the side, and it's all built on top of the foundation of the old synagogue. And so, the neat thing, one of the things I like about the Bible is that when it says there's a place that this happened or that happened, generally speaking, you can go there and actually see where it happened. And it's not that big a deal to see those things. But in verse 61, well, actually, backing up to verse 60 for a second, it says, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Sadly, and it was true then, apparently, as I think it's true sometimes now, that there's too many Christians that aren't willing to hear the hard things that God might want to speak to our hearts. I mean, we all want to hear about salvation. We want to hear about love and joy and peace and let's all get along and hold hands and sing kumbaya and that kind of stuff. You know, that sounds great. But there are those times when God wants to correct us, when he wants to instruct us, when he wants to rebuke us even, or to teach us something that we don't necessarily want to learn. And, you know, I'm sure the apostles, when they were hearing Jesus teach like this, they were probably scratching their heads going, oh, Lord, you know, what are you getting at here? I mean, there's 12 of us. You've only got 10 fingers. You know, I mean, you know, what, you know, and so they're trying to figure out, just like these other guys are. But the thing is, just like with in Matthew 13, when Jesus spoke the parables, okay, when he spoke the parables, nobody else seemed to understand them. The religious leaders didn't understand it, and Jesus' disciples didn't understand it, and some of the followers didn't understand it. But you know what? Some scratched their head and go, well, that doesn't make any sense, and they walked away. If they walked away, they didn't get the understanding, because if they kept walking with Jesus, he turns right around and begins to explain what he means. And here it's the same thing. This is a hard saying, and so a bunch of guys just start kind of flipping, forget this, we don't need this. But if they hung around, they get the understanding, because Jesus will explain to them what he's talking about, and they do finally kind of get it, like, oh, now we get it. But if they walk away, they miss that. In verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured or complained at this, he said unto them, does this offend you? And when he talked about the disciples, it's a very general term here. He's talking about all the people that were following Jesus. Remember, there was a great multitude that followed Jesus, not just the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples. And part of this crowd was following Jesus because what had he just done? He just fed 5,000 men plus women and children. So like 20,000 people just had free lunch. And they had all the bread they could eat until they were stuffed. It says they were glutted. Remember, they gathered up 12 baskets afterwards? That was a big deal in those days. People didn't eat then like we do now. I mean, they had a morsel of bread. They had very little food. And so when they were able to eat like that, that was a big deal. I'm like, man, I want to do that every day. You know, my wife made fish tacos tonight, and it was awesome. And we enjoyed the fish tacos. One of the kids go, man, I could eat this every day. I go, amen, I could eat it every day too. And that's kind of what they were saying back then, that you know, hey, we like following you because we get free lunch. And they're following Jesus at this point for the wrong reasons. They're looking for a materialistic Messiah that would meet their physical needs, like food or get rid of the Romans. And so Jesus asks them, you know, saying, if this offends you, what's going to happen when you see me hanging on a cross? You know, one of the more, you know, interesting things about Christianity is that, you know, we understand that Jesus died on the cross for us. We understand that, you know, we're sinners in the gospel and that his shed blood and all that. But, you know, you start talking about the shed blood. You start talking about the cross and what it really means and what it looked like. And people get all grossed out, like, you know, I don't want to talk about that. And it is kind of a painful subject, admittedly, to talk about at times. But people get so offended, I don't want to hear about the cross. I don't want to hear about the blood. And they leave churches because they talk about it. They want to go to a speakeasy, feel-good church. Well, it's just sunshine and happiness all the time. You know, talk to me about salvation. Talk to me about the grace of God that lets me do what I want. And there's times when Jesus is going to talk about hard things. I don't know about you guys, but as I've been walking with my Lord for many years now, when I read the Word, there's times when His Word cuts me, and I bleed. There's times when His Word pierces my heart, and I grieve over my own sin. Or I grieve over what's going on around me. And it's not always an easy thing. But Jesus is plainly saying, you're going to see worse things. You're getting grossed out by this. This is kind of almost like nothing compared to what's going to happen. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to understand that there's a greater purpose afoot here, and we need to stay close to Him. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 8, it says, I've set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I was asked in an internal affairs interview years and years ago by an investigator that I really didn't like. He says, what's your price? What do you mean? What's your price? Everyone's got a price. He goes, what would it take for you to, you know, do this criminal thing or to lie or to whatever. How much can I pay you? Can I pay you to do that? What's your price? And I really didn't like that guy. I didn't like what he's implying. But I can kind of reverse this around a little bit and ask you, as I've had to ask myself, what will it take to drive you away from Jesus? What will it take to drive you away from Jesus? Lose your job, get mad, and forget you, Lord, I'm out of here. Relationship goes sour. You know, you get cancer or some health issue. Forget you, God. What will it take to drive us away from Christ? Because that's what's happening here. Didn't take much for these guys. All Jesus had to do was give one bad sermon. Off they go. All right? I mean, we laugh. I was talking with my wife and a few other people the other day. We're going to be in Chronicles on Sunday. Anybody read Chronicles? All right? It'll be a test of your Christianity on Sunday, ladies and gentlemen. When I taught Leviticus, people left the church. We chuckle, but people left the church because I was teaching through the Bible and taught the book of Leviticus. And I said, see you later. But what will it take? And that's exactly what Jesus is asking these guys. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. I don't know about you guys, but I watch the news and my heart goes out for these girls that were kidnapped in Africa by this Muslim warlord. And now he's trying, you know, he's forcibly converting them to Islam and selling them and doing all kinds of stuff. And, you know, these were Christian girls. They didn't just kidnap anybody. They kidnapped a bunch of Christian girls. And other people have had this happen in their lives, other martyrs all over the world, in China and Iran and you name it. And once you know the risen Lord, once you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, once you realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you've given your heart and your life to Him, it's kind of like the mafia, man. You're in. There's no getting out. But there are people through different circumstances that are compelled to recant their faith. I really encourage you to if you haven't read it, there's Fox's Book of Martyrs out there in the bookcase and some loners and stuff. But these are testimonies of people that saw the risen Lord, or that later in life received Him as their Lord and Savior, and were killed. They were tortured and horrible things were done to them because they refused to be moved. And we have to make up our minds here and now, if you haven't already, that nothing will move me from faith. That I love Jesus and He died for me and I will not deny Him. Because that's what's taking place here. They were offended by a Bible study and they walked away kind of, man, I don't get it. And, you know, Jesus didn't say, understand me. He said, follow me. He didn't say it would be easy. He just said it would be worth it. And that's a sobering thought. But it's something that they went through then that we go through now. Are we committed to Jesus or not? You know? And we have to be committed. We have to make it up in our minds that we're not going to be moved by the worldly things. In verse 62, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? You know, right now he's asking, what happens if when you see me, you know, raised from the dead? But the thing is, he has to go through the cross to get there. Okay, and right now we're not seeing the whole picture. I praise God that we see more of it now than we ever have before, and as we grow in our understanding of God's Word, as we become students of the Bible, I believe we see more and more of it. But still, it's just a very small fraction of what we're going to be exposed to someday. And one day, we're going to see things so clearly. You know, because we accept His Word based on faith. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known. it's a Christian cliche at times that God knows the number of hairs on our head. And that's just a biblical way of saying he really knows us very well. He knows our thoughts. He knows our getting up and our sitting down. He knows our desires. He knows everything about us, including the number of hairs on our head. Now, some of you guys make it easier than others. But the bottom line is that, yeah, there should have been like four or five guys saying that. But anyway, but the point is that as good as he knows us, that's how good we're going to know him. That's going to take some revamping of the noodle when we get up there. You know, we're going to have to be transformed completely. And but think about this, to know God as good as he knows us. Don't you wish, I mean, I wish I knew the Bible as well as the Lord knows the Bible. I wish I could, you know, quote it from Genesis to Revelation. I can't. I have to read it. And I'm okay with that. But, I mean, man, it's going to be so cool. Verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words, now this is very important. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Okay? Now, God's word is spiritual in general. Okay? But what he's talking about here is two different things. Number one, the natural man is spiritually discerned. The natural man, the man who does not have the Holy Spirit living in him, cannot understand the spiritual things of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are what? Spiritually discerned. Okay? You don't have the decoder ring. Okay? You don't have what it takes to understand spiritual things unless you're born again of the Spirit. But it's an amazing thing when we are born again of the Spirit. I tried reading the Bible before I was born again, and I didn't get it. But when I was born again and asked God to help me, I was blown away by the Bible. And what's the difference? The difference is the Holy Spirit living in me and guiding me. And it's the same for all of us. And Jesus makes it a point here to say that the things he's talking about are spiritual as opposed to fleshly things. Now, this is the verse that helps you understand everything that was said before it. When he talks about you must eat my body and you must drink my blood, that my body is bread indeed and my blood is drink indeed. This is the key to understanding that he's talking about spiritual things. Okay? He's not talking about cannibalism. And again, this rules out transubstantiation. In verse 64, it says, but there are some among you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who that should betray him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So we know that we're talking about a larger group than just the 12 apostles, okay? There's a following. There's a multitude of people that are walking with Jesus. And can you imagine being in that crowd? He knew which ones were really loved him and believed in him and were following him because of their love for him and their faith. But he also knew that in that crowd, there were a group of people that were saying, hey, man, when's the next meal going to get served? Because it's about time, you know. And I followed him for 2 days now. Where's the bread? And Jesus knows. And you know what? There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes and also in Proverbs that says that God is the one who knows the heart of man. And it's true. Sometimes people, we can be such fakers. We can be such posers. And, you know, and I've seen it. People come to church and they carry their Bible around. They act all, you know, holy roller and stuff. And then something happens in the flesh and, man, it comes out. Or the way that they go home and their business dealings or different things that they do. And it's not the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus is addressing at this point, he's talking about hypocrites. And, you know, it's an interesting thing. You know, I have a very limited church experience, a very limited denominational experience. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. At one point, I went to another church where I got saved, where I was received the gospel and prayed to receive Jesus. And then I ended up from there to Calvary Chapel. That's my entire church experience, okay? It's very limited. I know some people that have been to every kind of church you can think of. And when I wanted to get saved, when I wanted to get right with God, I made a list of a dozen churches. I mean, Episcopalian sounds really cool until you figure out what it all is about. But, you know, and Methodists and Baptists and, you know, on the list goes. And all these different, you know, groups of people. You know, it's an amazing thing that they're all presenting themselves to the truth, but who's really true? The ones that are teaching the Bible are the ones that are true, number one. And many of his disciples, all these people are walking with Jesus, but they didn't have a personal relationship with him. And the hard thing about churches in general is that there are those people that want to put on that air of spirituality, that they want to put on that perceived perception, if you will, that they're spiritual, godly people. It makes them feel good to do that. But I've met people that have done that for years and years in church, and finally when they get saved in church, and they realize all that time they were posers, they were hypocrites. And Jesus is about to address the hypocrites pretty directly. And as this group of people, again in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Those are the ones who are looking for something else. Those are the ones that wanted something else from Jesus that they're disappointed not to get. But notice this. Jesus didn't chase after them. You know, when they left, well, man, we're out of here. Well, hang on. You didn't understand what I was talking about. Hang on. And one more sentence. No, he's just like, well. Because he trusted that the ones that were his, the Father gave him, that they're going to stay. And the ones that aren't, that they'll go away. And maybe they'll figure it out later. Maybe they'll come back. Maybe they won't. But he trusted the Father to do that work. And that's part of why we don't, you know, get too hung up on, I want to be a good shepherd. If people are, you know, in our fellowship and they don't show up for a few weeks or something, you know, I'm not taking roll call, keeping track of who's here and who's not. But we know someone is here all the time and they don't show up. I call them, hey, are you okay? Because I've done that. But no, I got in a car wreck, man. I'm in the hospital. You know, I want to check on them. And other people are like, no, just, you know, been goofing around. Whatever. But we don't keep track that way. But Jesus didn't chase after these guys. And to me, that's interesting because he didn't strive with the Spirit. In verse 67, when Jesus said unto the 12, will you go away also? Will you also go away? That's kind of a challenge, if you will, from Jesus. Again, will this move you? What will move you away from Christ? But I love the answer. Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, where else can we go for salvation? That's the hardest part about Christianity. Sometimes it is hard. Sometimes it's not pleasant. But what other options do we have? There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other place to go. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, the life. We're out of options. You know, it's either door number one or done. And Jesus is the way. Now, oftentimes, where else can we go? People go, well, I'll go to the movies, I'll go play soccer, I'll go do something else. You know, I don't know what these guys did. They went back to fishing or something. But we either align our lives and our hearts with Jesus, or there's no other option. Again, Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's our only option. And in verse 69, Peter goes on, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, King James reads, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think New King James and some of the newer translations read, and we believe and know that thou art. And that's a cool translation because that word sure there in the King James, it's the Greek word there is gnosko. And the word gnosko means to know, but not just to know in an academic sense. It's to know personally. Okay, it's to know intimately. And so Peter is saying that we believe and we know for sure, okay, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But see the order of things? The wording is important. First they believed, then they knew. See, without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have to believe first, and then comes the understanding. Then comes, if you will, the knowledge or the knowing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand. You know, we need that element of faith always. And you know, Jesus asked these guys, are you leaving too, basically? And he's asking them again at a point where there's options in a certain sense. I mean, the crowd is leaving, and he's saying, are you going to go with the crowd? And you know, it's easy to confess Jesus as Lord here in church. It's easy to confess Jesus as Lord when things are plentiful or it's a popular thing to do. It is sometimes something else to do it when the chips are down, so to speak, as it seems to be at this particular occasion. I mean, everybody else is leaving, and Jesus looks, well, what about you guys? And they just affirm, Lord, you're the one that has the words of life. We have nowhere else to go. We're with you. I like that because that's a confession that gives honor and glory to our Lord. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's important that we never deny Christ. It's important that we always own up to who we are and who we are in him. Last couple of verses there, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. As the crowd kind of fades away out of the synagogue, you know, and Jesus had these tremendous crowds that were following him. And imagine what this is like. I mean, people are thronging him. They want to be healed. They want to touch him, all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, people just kind of get, bad sermon attitude. And off they go. And they just kind of fade away. And Jesus is left in this big building, or outside that big building, and there's like 12 guys there. And they used to have several thousand or whatever, okay? And as the crowd fades away, Jesus, no doubt, is stands there looking at the 12 who are still there. And then John, in his commentary on what's taking place here, he lets us know that Jesus knew all about Judas Iscariot. He's still standing there, by the way. And Jesus knew that what he was up to, the different things he was doing, and the things that he would do, letting us know that Judas was part of God's plan yet to be played out, that Judas still had a role to play. And this verse is kind of a correction because Peter said, we know, indicating that all the apostles, you know, believed. That's what Peter said, representing them. But Jesus knew the truth, that there are now 11 of you, yeah, but there's one of you that doesn't feel that way at all. And that leads to a question, and it'll be a real fast thing here, but the question is, why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be one of the 12? You ever ask yourself that question? I mean, I ask myself that question. I mean, because he could have used a Roman centurion to betray him or arrest him or something, you know. He could have used a Pharisee. He could have used a little kid. Who knows? He could have done it 1,000 different ways. But he chose this guy to be part of his inner circle. And he allows this guy to be there, if you will, even to the end. And so why did Jesus pick Judas? And I'm going to give you a few different reasons. There's possibilities here. One of them is that Jesus picked Judas to fulfill Bible prophecy. There's over 300 prophecies about Jesus and his birth, his life, and his death, and his resurrection. And one of them we see in Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And so Judas actually fulfills a Bible prophecy that was written 1,200 years before Jesus was born. Okay? And so there's that aspect of things. I think that Jesus picked Judas so that he could relate to us personally. I mean, I think at times we've all probably at some time or another felt the pain of betrayal by somebody close to us. And as Judas betrays Jesus, Jesus experiences something that we all go through, and he can relate to us as a man, as a human. And we read about this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus experienced the same difficulties that we have. And one of them was being betrayed. In part, I believe he chose Judas as a disciple or as an apostle to be an impartial witness to his own innocence. I mean, later on, Judas would declare in Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, I have betrayed innocent blood. I mean, there's seven different witnesses that declare that Jesus was innocent, that he's a righteous man. But one of them is the guy that would betray you? That's, you know, that's a good testimony. That's an impartial witness. Another reason that he chose Jesus was to refute the people people's excuses for not coming to church. I mean, have you ever heard people say, I'm not going to go to that church, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, I've heard that. And to me, it's interesting because every church has some. There's no way to get around it. But even the inner circle of apostles, the guys that were closest to Jesus, one of them was a poser. One of them was a hypocrite. And it's like, it's just part of how it is. There's always going to be that. There's always going to be the wheat and the tares kind of a mentality. And Mark describes this in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. Well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I pray that that would not ever be us. That we would not honor God with our lips, and our hearts would be somewhere else. That what we say and what we think would match our love for Jesus, and that we wouldn't be hypocritical about our faith. And I think that that's one of the biggest allegations against the church in general. Is that, oh, just a bunch of hypocrites. They worship Jesus and they go out and kill people. They worship Jesus and they go out and do, you know, bad things. It's like, no, our lives should match the testimony of our Lord. We should not be, you know, hypocritical. One more reason, actually I'll give you two more. I think that Jesus chose Judas to demonstrate his loving character even in the midst of being betrayed. You know, we know that when he's on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But when Judas was actually betraying Jesus, remember he walked up to him and gave him a kiss? And Jesus asked him just before he did that, Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? But he referred to Judas Iscariot as friend. He could have said, Man, you viper, you know, you bad guy, you. Or you could have said all kinds of stuff. You betrayer. But he didn't. He loved him. You know, the door was open for Judas Iscariot to actually repent of his sin all the way up until his death. He didn't take advantage of it, but Jesus loved him like he loves every sinner. He's not willing that any should perish. The last reason that I could come up with for Jesus picking Judas, and I think it's a warning. It's a warning against, it's demonstrating, if you will, what happens to hypocrites. Because there's that time, and it's recorded in a couple different places, where Jesus says, there will be many in that day that say, Lord, Lord, didn't I, you know, go to church and do miracles and this and that and the other thing. And it's not about all those things. It's about loving Jesus and honoring him. You know, it's recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, last reference for the night. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good word for that man if he'd never been born. I think Judas Iscariot serves as a warning to all of us not to be hypocrites, okay? And that our faith would be genuine. And you know, there are times, I think, when there's a degree of hypocrisy in all of us, myself included, that I'm worshiping God with my lips, but I'm thinking about mowing the yard. You know, I'm not all the way dialed in to what the Holy Spirit would have me be doing or thinking at that moment. But it's easy to fix. Lord, forgive me. Guide my thoughts, guide my heart, and help me to walk in your ways. Help me, Lord, to honor you in all things. And so, we need to partake of Jesus. We need to allow him to be part of who we are. And not just to be part, like, you know, 10%, but that it may start out as 10%, but it grows to 20 and 30 and 40 till someday we'll see him face to face, and then it'll be 100%. But we're working towards that goal through the rest of our lives. Also, we can be with him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you. We thank you that you've given us access to the tree of life through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is the bread of life, and you've offered him to us to partake of. And Lord, we do. We partake of you. We receive you. We thank you. We honor you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.